You turn in your scripture this morning to Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Let me just do something here in light of Memorial Day weekend. We may not do this year by year, but let me ask this. If you have served in the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marine Corps, the Coast Guard, National Guard, Reserves, maybe even law enforcement, fire protection, but you've worn a uniform in the interests of the protection and care of our country. Would you just stand for just a minute? Can you do that for me? It's good for me because I don't always know who all has served in that. And if you've got parents, if you have a young person serving right now, would you stand as well? Good. Appreciate these who have served. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Won't necessarily do this always on these more patriotic weekends or occasions, but I am inclined this morning that we would just turn our attention to things that do relate to our country and to the freedoms that we enjoy. And so we're going to take a look here just at one verse, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. You read that for us. It says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And Friday evening and in various other occasions here, typically in connection with our school, we begin some of our ceremonies and things by stating the Pledge of Allegiance to our American flag and just identifying ourselves with our country, with its roots, with the freedoms that we enjoy here. And some of you may remember back, I suppose about a half dozen years ago or so, there was a court case before the U.S. Supreme Court, Elk Grove Unified School District versus Newdow. Now, out on the West Coast, this fellow, Mr. Newdow, is kind of a notable figure. He is a Californian. I don't know if I ought to draw any conclusions from that or not. But he was a self-proclaimed atheist and at the same time a minister of some rather strange church setting. I'm not sure what. But he had filed a court case stating that the expression "under God" is an encroachment on the Establishment of Religion clause in our Constitution. And ultimately it went through the court system, through the district court, through the Ninth Circuit, which, again, if you're a West Coast familiar person, the Ninth Circuit is not known for its conservatism, shall we say. Okay? And ultimately went before the U.S. Supreme Court, and the U.S. Supreme Court dismissed the case, but they didn't actually rule on it. They said that Newdow didn't have standing to sue because he and his wife were divorced and he was not the custodial parent of his daughter. And in fact, one of the things that really grated on him was the fact that his wife was endeavoring to raise their child in a Christian context, and he didn't like that. So I don't know if that was his, you know, what was his full motivation. Well, he was undeterred, and so he brought suit. He's a guy, he's a medical doctor, an emergency room doctor, and a lawyer. You know, having passed the bar and authorized to practice, whatever. So he's a talented guy, I guess, a smart fellow. So he brought suit on behalf of several unnamed parents once again. And here just a couple of months ago in March, there was a ruling by, amazingly enough, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals that said that the expression "under God" is not an encroachment upon our Constitution, upon the Establishment Clause, and they permitted that almost by unanimous decision, which is pretty amazing to me. I don't think it comes as any surprise to us that Americans on the whole don't agree with Mr. Newdow. There's a poll that was done that indicated that 9 of 10 Americans want the pledge left as it is. You know, I don't know if that's accurate or not. Polls can kind of be whatever they are. But even amongst those who are entrenched in this kind of atheistic, anti-church view, their polls even indicate that the average American believes that it's appropriate to say that we are a nation under God. Now, I want to give some caveats here, because sometimes as Christians and as Americans who love our country, we can go too far in taking texts, for example, in the Old Testament, that are talking about Jewish nationalism and some of the unique realities there of God's relationship with Israel, and kind of making that Americanized, you know, and maybe going a little bit too far. There's the theonomists, the dominion theology mindset, the Reconstructionists who take that to excess, and they inaccurately interpret passages of Scripture that are talking about Israel as talking about America. And we want to avoid that kind of a thing. And another thing we want to be careful of is becoming so... we ought to be grateful for our American heritage and the freedoms we have, but becoming so concerned with our earthly citizenship that we forget that our real citizenship, if we're believers in Christ, is in heaven. And, you know, that we're on this earth for a temporary time, and I'm so thankful that God saw fit to have me born into this country and the freedoms we enjoy. But the fact is, whether you're a Christian in a very, very restricted country or in America, I mean, your citizenship is in heaven. And we want to never lose sight of that and never allow our appreciation for our earthly home to overshadow our anticipation of our heavenly home. Okay, so I say those things just by way of balance and perspective, but there's also something good about us appreciating the freedoms that we have, appreciating things about our country because they are things that align with the Word of God. And so I want to turn our attention to that matter this morning a little bit. The title of this message, for lack of a better expression, is One Nation Under God. So let me read Proverbs 14, verse 34 again. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so I really just want to come at this from two perspectives. The first is this: our nation's preeminence in the world stems, I believe, from its commitment to righteousness. And then secondly, our nation's need is for Christians who will unashamedly stand for righteousness. Okay, so that's the two directions we'll look this morning in our message. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the assurances. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, indeed our citizenship is in heaven. We're also thankful, Father, this morning that we can gather here together openly and freely and proclaim the gospel and proclaim the teachings of the Bible without fear of governmental intrusion upon that which we're doing. Lord, help us to appreciate those things and help us to recognize that what we really ought value about our nation is those things that align themselves with Your Word. Lord, help us to be those who would stand for those things, would reach out to others with the gospel, that they too might stand in light of Your righteousness. We ask that You would guide and direct in this message this morning. Might it be appropriately balanced in light of Your Word, encouraging to us, and a challenge that though we enjoy freedoms, that we might recognize that whether we have those freedoms or not, we need to stand for You. We need to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask You to guide in our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's look firstly at this idea of our nation's preeminence stemming from its commitment to righteousness. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, and this text is speaking in general terms. That's not just speaking of Israel, but the fact is that congregations of people, be they a church, be they a community, be they a nation, who stand for righteousness, that is going to have that exalting effect. The word righteousness has as its basic meaning the idea of being conformed to a standard. Usually the Bible has in view the standard of righteousness in the sight of God, but in its most basic sense, it's just the adherence to any standard, whatever that may be. For example, Leviticus 19:36 uses the same Hebrew word, there it's translated just, but in reference to scales, okay, balances. It talks about just scales and weights. It also mentions different containers that are used for making measurements. A just ephah, that's a dry measure. A just hin, that's a liquid measure. And when you go to the gas pump, as we find ourselves having to go to all too often, if you look at the side of that pump, you'll see a little sticker there from probably the State Department of Transportation or whatever it's called here in Illinois that says that somebody has come through and they've pumped a gallon of gas out of that pump and that it's a just gallon. It's a righteous gallon. It's aligned to what a gallon is. They're not giving you 3/4 of a gallon and charging you. Okay, that's the idea of a just hin, a just ephah, a just scale, something that conforms to the standard. Okay, so righteousness, the conforming to standards, exalts a nation. But as you work through the Scripture, that word righteousness appears hundreds and hundreds of times. I took an Old Testament theology class, and one of our assignments was to go through and study the use of the word, the Hebrew word is tzedek, but its word and all its various cognates throughout the Old Testament, and to look at each and every one of them. And I don't remember what it was, you know, something like 760 or something appearances of that word. And the vast majority of times, the context in which righteousness is used is the context of, in comparison to, the standard of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. So when we are told that righteousness exalts a nation, I think it speaks of the extent to which that nation's laws, its values, its social conscience, its philosophies, its policies are consistent with the principles of God's law. They're consistent with His written word. Okay, so it says righteousness, then it says exalts a nation. When a nation's constitution, laws, and leaders on whole are just, they're moral, they're compassionate, that nation will be exalted. And that's what Proverbs is teaching us here. The nation will be literally lifted up in God's eyes and before the world. And that's the idea of exaltation, being lofty, being high, being lifted up, being viewed highly in comparison with others. So I'm suggesting here that our nation's preeminence in this world, and that's been degraded some here lately, but I mean on whole, our nation's preeminence in this world on the basis of Proverbs 14:34 stems from its commitment to righteousness. So let's look at that from two aspects. First would be this. History shows that our nation was founded on the righteous principles of the Word of God. Okay? That on whole, our nation was founded on those righteous principles. And I think we all recognize that. And my purpose here this morning isn't to systematically outline American history. I'm not going to do that for two reasons. One, we don't have time. Two, I am hardly an expert. Okay, I am woefully lacking in the scope of my understanding and study of history. But I just want to highlight some things. Woodrow Wilson, of our earlier presidents, he said this, "A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about." Okay, so let me just take a few minutes here and consider what we have been about as a nation. And these aren't going to be anything new to you. Things we're familiar with. But you think about the Pilgrims. Okay, when Americans look back to their beginnings, they often point to that little band of sea-weary pioneers who landed in 1620 at Plymouth Rock. And of the more than 100 pilgrims aboard the Mayflower, the majority of them were devout Christians in the very, very biblical sense of that word. You know, maybe most of them, but at least they came on the principles of religious freedom. And the Pilgrims were separatists, and they were bent on shaking the Church of England and building a new life in an unknown wilderness where they could worship the Lord in the way that they believed the Scriptures taught. So the New England Charter, signed by King James I, affirmed their purpose to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty. That was their charter for coming here to this country. Now then, in addition to the Pilgrims, we have the Puritans. And while the Pilgrims carved out their niche in American history, they were actually a tiny group in comparison to the swarms of Puritans that crossed the ocean and settled along the Massachusetts Bay Colony area in the 17th century. Now, like the Pilgrims, the Puritans stood at odds with the Church of England. And in their eyes, the Reformation in Europe hadn't gone far enough. But unlike the Pilgrims were separatists. They said, we just want to be apart from this. The Puritans wanted to kind of retain their framework, but bring purity, right? To deal with the problems and yet stay true to the Church of England, but fixing things and kind of making things better than in America. Okay, so that was the mindset of the Puritans. And the Puritans, believers, did much to shape the direction of our nation's government. They had a lot of input along those lines. So not everyone who came to New England, folks, in those early years were Christians. And yet it was the Christians, the believers, who had in great measure shaped our government. They built the schools, schools like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, that were at one time, years and years ago, actually gospel-preaching places. They administered the churches. They set the moral tone. The Puritan New England strongly helped shape the foundation of the nation to come. Let me just mention briefly the Rhode Island Charter. As the individual colonies, now we call them states, began to organize themselves, the goal of government based on scriptural truth was formally affirmed. Okay, the Rhode Island Charter of 1683 begins this way. We submit our person, our lives and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws of His given us in His holy word. I can stand on that statement. That's where they began. And our Declaration of Independence, the absolute laws mentioned in the Rhode Island Charter, became the basis of that declaration, which includes in its first paragraph an appeal to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And the declaration concludes with these words: "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, frankly, you can see there in the declaration a little more generic wording, but there is still a very, very clear acknowledgement of the place of God's hand in the founding of this nation. And you know, we have some of you who stood, and we have a few folks here that have served very much in harm's way, and really had a similar pledge to what these early founding fathers had, that they were willing to sacrifice themselves for the freedoms that we desire to enjoy here in this country. And so let me just say to those who have served, thank you for serving. Now let's move on here. Think a little bit about some of our founding fathers. Whether or not they fully embraced what we would call Bible Christianity, the founding fathers certainly manifested a respect for God and a high respect for the principles from the Bible. Their position was never one of freedom from religion, but one of freedom of religion. And so while the framers were careful not to dictate the particulars of how people practiced their religious beliefs, they never shied away from recognizing God as the sovereign creator and sustainer who had made possible the opportunity to live in true freedom. Okay, now, Ben Franklin, in the summer of 1786, as the representatives met in Philadelphia, 81-year-old Franklin said this. They were having some troubles, they were disagreeing on things, they were trying to work through, and they just couldn't get a consensus. And he stood up and he said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning." And so they did. And God graciously enabled them to craft a constitution for a republic where citizens would enjoy unprecedented freedoms and opportunity, and especially that freedom to worship as they saw fit. Now, do I think Franklin was a saved man? Probably not. But I got to tell you what, even with his perhaps inaccurate perspective on a lot of things, you got to appreciate someone who calls people to prayer. And folks, in our culture and in our day, we've lost that. Even amongst God's people, we have lost the recognition that Franklin observed, that, you know what, if we are not looking to God for His help, for His guidance, for His care, for His deliverance, we're laboring in vain to do so. And this was the common sentiment of people, even some who were perhaps not truly believing people, but yet there was a respect and a regard for the Word of God and for the person of God. And I can't reconcile that, you know, fully, but I'm appreciative of it, and I recognize that our nation is what it is because that was a mindset that was there. Let me conclude this matter of our nation's foundation with this observation that was made by an influential group of governmental officials more than 100 years later. They said this: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of man. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. You say, where did that come from? That was written by the United States Supreme Court. That was one of their decisions, 1892, in the case of Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States. I mean, it's written like lawyers. You could tell the, you know, the wording there, but the message was clear. This is a nation founded on Christian principles of God's Word. Okay? And we ought to be thankful for that. And if you go through and examine many of the laws of our land, the rules of protocol in our court system, as much as we see things twisted and abused, you can go back and trace those things down to a lot of the Old Testament principles about how to conduct yourself in congregation, in assembly, in social meetings. I mean, there's so much of how our government was established that is rooted in principles, in teaching, in examples from the Scripture. And I've always thought that any young person who's headed for law school ought to make it their committed study to go through the entire Old Testament and draw those things out and have that give some perspective on how they deal with that practice of law, because there's so many of those things that are that way. So not only was our nation founded on righteous principles, but secondly, our nation has prospered because of its ongoing commitment to righteous principles. Now, here by prospered, I mean, you know, successful as a nation. People flock to this country because they realize that in general, it's a good place to live. It's a good place to raise a family. A good place to enjoy freedom. And I'd say that the privilege of American citizenship surpassed those of any nation in all history. Think about it. Paul took to his advantage some freedoms that he had as a Roman citizen. You know? And there's nothing unbiblical or wrong about enjoying God-given freedoms that are in line with God's Word and that are allowed by a nation. Many things have been given as the basis for the good things about America. People talk about the vastness of the land and its resources, the diversity of its people, you know, the melting pot, the rugged individualism idea, the free enterprise system, the Bill of Rights, and the individual freedoms that it affords. And certainly those are things that in some measure define what America is. But what has made our nation great, what has allowed us to rise to prominence in the world, is this, that we have a system of government and a way of life that acknowledges God's moral standards and allows, and at times throughout our history, has even promoted the worship of God. And that's our foundation. And that, I think, is what has kept us on track. And God has prospered and blessed this nation as a result. Let me have you turn to Psalm 33, verse 12. As you're turning there, Jefferson said this. Now, again, Jefferson, not a man who, as best we can tell, would have been defined as a believing Christian. But Jefferson said this, God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. Jefferson tends to be the person that is always held up by those who are adamant about freedom from religion, you know, who want religion to have no place, anything having to do with anything, and they always, you know, kind of champion some things that Jefferson said. And Jefferson certainly was no friend to true Christianity. He was probably more of a deist. But Jefferson never espoused that God has no place in the things of a nation. Meaning what he said right there was, you know, that we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God. So even a guy who really was on the far end of the spectrum, was still one who recognized that God governed in the affairs of man. Let's read here Psalm 33, verses 12 through 18. It says, blessed, happy or contented, successful, if you will, is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men. So here's God's testimony looking over the whole earth. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Folks, our nation has been blessed by God because we have historically acknowledged Him. And one of the reasons I think it's wise for our nation to try to support the nation Israel. Now, I don't know if the nation Israel, as it's constituted right now, will ultimately prove to be the final regathering of Israel. You know, we don't know God's exact timeline. We can look at some things that have happened and say, maybe this is so. Maybe this is moving towards our Lord's return and those kinds of things. But we don't know for sure. And certainly the way that Israel is governed today is largely secular, not religious. And yet, the Scripture promises Abraham that those who bless him, God will bless. And you know, I think that our nation is wise to show support and regard for the nation Israel on that basis. And I think it's one of the reasons that God has prospered us. And that's speculation on my part, but that's, you know, seems to be consistent with what the Scripture says. And Lincoln said this, and let me just give us a few more minutes here on some historical thoughts, and then we'll shift gears a little bit. But Lincoln said, "It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Our nation has prospered for much of our history because we have had leaders that acknowledge God and His Word. Washington said, "It's impossible to govern without the Bible." Let me give you a couple lesser-known folks. Calvin Coolidge, our 30th president, said, "The foundations of our society and of our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Okay, that was in the 20s that Coolidge said that. And here's a more current political figure. You see if you can figure out who said this. "In no other place in the United States are there so many and such varied official evidences of deep and abiding faith in God on the part of government as there are in Washington. Inasmuch as our greatest leaders have shown no doubt about God's proper place in the American birthright, can we say in our day, dare we do less?" You know who said that? Senator Robert Byrd, okay? Democrat from West Virginia. Still, I think he's been in the Senate longer than anybody else, more than 50 years. But there are people who have honestly acknowledged that our nation is what it is in primary measure because we've been founded on principles drawn from God's Word, and we've been governed in light of those principles. Not perfectly, and certainly with decline, but that's the case. So while our nation's preeminence stems from its commitment to righteousness, secondly, our nation's need, folks, is for Christians who will unashamedly stand for righteousness. Remember the old expression that used to go around when I was young, "Uncle Sam wants you." You know, well, folks, let's forget Uncle Sam. Let's talk about God's desires. God's desire that you would be part of the righteous remnant in this country, that you would stand for Him unashamedly and boldly and frankly, regardless of what direction our government may take, that we would stand boldly and unashamedly for Him. Along this idea, I have, again, two sub-points. First, I want to consider that our nation is indeed in need. Let's look at some problems that destroy a nation. Anyone here who has obtained a little bit of gray hair by now has observed firsthand a decline in our country, just in terms of its values, of its practices. You know, I think back to when I was a child, you know, a generation ago. We said the Pledge of Allegiance, and no one thought to question the fact that it said our nation was under God. We always had invocations and benedictions at public ceremony. You know, I graduated from public high school. There was an invocation, and people would pray in Jesus' name, and no one would object to that. I mean, that was considered normal, appropriate, proper in that setting. Not so anymore. Divorce wasn't taken lightly as a matter of a change of mind, of personal freedom, or convenience the way people do today. Everyone knew what was meant by the expression "Sunday best." The worst thing about getting in trouble at school was that you had to go home and face your parents. Now, in many parts of our nation, the parents want to sue the teacher and the school, right? I mean, the perspective is just changing. People back when I was a kid would have been aghast if there was profanity or nudity on network television. It wasn't the case. The town drunk was viewed as someone who had chosen a sinful way of life rather than someone who had been born with a debilitating disease or an inescapable condition. Pregnancy outside of wedlock created a stir of embarrassment and inappropriate shame. And people still understood the idea of shotgun weddings. And I'm not necessarily advocating that, but I mean, there was just some recognition of there's a proper place for these things, and promiscuity outside of marriage is not it. Okay, but not so much anymore. Abortion was considered to be the killing of a living person. Now the law of the land says that it's just a matter of choice, that a, as they would term it, fetus, has no God-given right to live. Homosexuality wasn't then viewed as an alternative lifestyle. It was considered wrong, and it was generally kept quiet amongst those who had chosen to go that route. In fact, you think back, those of us who are my age, the word didn't used to be gay. The word was queer. And I say that not with the intention of being disparaging, but that was where the word came from. That this is something that is unnatural, that is abnormal, that ought not to be. I grew up in a little town of about 3,000. And a few years back, in our little hometown newspaper, the Ortonville Independent, okay, and small town America in the Midwest, I mean, we're pretty traditional country, you know. Well, a few years back, there was an article in there about a local son, guy a little bit younger than me, and he was a college professor, and front page article heralding, you know, his position, and he was an expert in the study of feminism and of homosexuality. And in fact, his particular area of study was what was dubbed queer theory. Now, I would suggest that when I was a kid, that wouldn't have made the paper. It certainly wouldn't have made the front page, and it would not have been presented in a, this is something to be excited and supportive about, that one of our you know, community's young people has made good in this direction. And folks, my point here isn't to focus on individual or even on particular areas of sin. My point is that these are examples of where just one generation ago, society's consensus was aligned much more closely with the teaching of the Bible. And if the Bible said something was wrong, people in general had the mindset that that's wrong. You know. And now things have been turned upside down, and things that the Bible says are wrong, people say, well, you know, that's just your opinion. Those things are all right. Folks, our nation is in trouble. Our national testimony is becoming more and more characterized by sinfulness and debauchery. And certainly there are still many, many good things in abundance in our country, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else unless the Lord put me there, but you know, this would be my place of preference, and I rejoice and I'm thankful for what we have here, but we're headed the wrong direction. And there's a need for us to stand up for that which is right. You know, kindly, compassionately, but boldly and committedly, and just stand by the things of the Bible. Let me have you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a chapter that has some things to say about the city of Sodom. Verse 48 we're going to start at. And I want to draw a parallel tonight with the city of Sodom, which is a place we read about quite a bit in the Old Testament. Now, with all that's going on in our nation in our day, when you hear mention of the city of Sodom, you're probably inclined to focus immediately on the matter of homosexuality. But I wonder if you realize that the Bible makes it clear that sodomy wasn't their only sin, maybe not even their most significant sin, though probably their most notable one and the one that's the most disturbing to us. And chapter 16 is the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And in that chapter, the prophet indicts Judah as spiritually immoral. The story of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to the love of God is told in all its vile character. And so it kind of the point is going to be made that, you know what, Israel, you're worse than Sodom. And the chapter is so sad and indicting that many of the ancient rabbis did not allow it to be read in public. Okay, they just didn't like the negative picture that it portrayed of their nation. So let's read here verses 48 through 50 in Ezekiel 16. It says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." In other words, he's saying to Judah that even Sodom wasn't as bad as you. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." And he gives what it was. "Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." You find there God identifying in Sodom five specific sins. Four of them are in verse 49, one of them is in verse 50, which led to the destruction of that city. It says, "This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So what are those five sins? The first one, pride. Okay, they thought they were at the pinnacle. They thought they had nothing to fear. They thought everything was going great for them. Prosperity, it talks about the fullness of bread. They had everything in abundance. Pleasure, they had the abundance of idleness. Another translation renders it careless ease. The idea of relax, take your ease, do what you like to do, enjoy your comforts. They had too much time on their hands. Now that old expression, idle hands are the devil's workshop, there's a reason people say that. And that was characteristic of this country. Poverty, failure to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Though theirs was a city of abundance, that fullness of bread, they were unconcerned with the needs of others. There was a greed. There was a selfishness there. There was an unwilling to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. And then finally, perversion. They were an abomination before Him. An abomination is something disgusting, something wicked, something debauched. And when He says, before Me, I think He's referring here to Genesis 19. And the brazen attempts by the men of Sodom to physically and perversely assault the two angels whom God had sent down there to warn Lot of what was coming. And it says there that their abomination was haughty. It was arrogantly so, emphasizing the brazenness of their wickedness. So pride, prosperity, pleasure, poverty, perversion. I don't think I need to explain that those things very well characterize what is going on all around us today. In very vivid ways, folks. We are living in a nation that is in trouble. Our text there in Proverbs says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach. Okay? The idea is one of disgrace to any people, whether that's Sodom, whether that's Gomorrah, whether that's ancient or modern Israel, whether that's Iraq, whether that's France, Sweden, England, yes, even America. Sin is a reproach to any people. I don't know if you remember back, five, 6 years ago when we were first engaging there in the Iraq War, and there was this scandal that happened at the prison at Abu Ghraib. Okay? And some of our American soldiers, regrettably, were doing some very twisted and improper things, sinful things, in the context of the prisoners that they were called upon to guard. And there was, you know, worldwide outcry against America. Now, you know, I'm a service member. I was actively involved service member at that time. And you know, our natural defensive inclination is to say, well, okay, let's put that in comparison with what went on in that very same prison just a few months before when it was run by Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis. And, you know, and we kind of rationalize it. But the fact is, the Bible says sin is a reproach to any people. And there was a proper measure of disgrace that came upon even America. Even though ideologically we had some good intentions there, there was an appropriate measure of disgrace that came upon us because of that sin. And we are a nation in trouble, folks, because sin is more and more bringing disgrace upon our nation and contaminating the culture about us. And the need, folks, is for us to stand for righteousness and to reach out to people with the gospel. So pride, prosperity, pleasure, poverty, perversity, five sins that destroy a nation. Now let's look at the contrast to that which destroys. Let's consider that which preserves. Let's look at the righteousness that preserves a society. Let me have you turn to Genesis 18, verse 20. Let's look at Sodom again, or the context of Sodom as an illustration. Genesis 18, this is the record of God's preparation to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sinfulness. Okay. Genesis 18:20. The Lord says, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, okay, there's a lot of wickedness crying out there, if you will, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22 says, and the men, or the angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And if we were to keep reading there, we would see that Abraham kind of says, well, maybe there's not quite 50. So he says, well, what if there's 45 righteous? And God says, I'll spare it for 45. Abraham says, okay, 40? You know, and God says, yep. 30? Yep. 20? Yep. 10? God says, I'll spare it for the 10. Now, at this point, Abraham became unduly optimistic because he thought, surely there's got to be 10 there, and he stopped praying. And God says, I'll spare it for the 10. And you know what? How many did God find? How many did God find? 4. Lot, Lot's wife, 2 daughters. And the angels had to literally push them out of town. You know, God didn't spare the city, but he at least spared the righteous within that city, which is an amazing testimony of God's grace and kindness, because Lot had done nothing to bring honor upon himself, if you will. If the New Testament didn't tell us that Lot was a righteous man, we surely wouldn't conclude it from what we see in the Old Testament. And God pushes them, literally kicking and screaming, out of the city. And even then, Lot's wife can't avoid longingly looking back on that pride, that prosperity, that perversity, that wicked culture from which God was literally dragging them out. So folks, my point here is this. God was willing to spare the destruction of the wicked city of Sodom on 2 accounts. 1, on the account of the intercession of 1 godly man. And 2, on account of the existence of a remnant, a small remnant, a very small remnant of righteous people within that city. The need for our nation, folks, is righteous people who will stand up and stand for God and who will pray and intercede for those about us. And Abraham was interceding for those people. He was appealing to God for the sake of just a small group of righteous people. And, you know, God's mercy and God's grace is astounding. You know, I mean, frankly, this is why, you know, I recognize that I am miles away from God. But, you know, my view would have been, blow the place off the map. Right? I mean, they had so many opportunities, and the wickedness was so great. And yet God, in his compassion, was willing to afford that opportunity, was willing to listen to the intercession of one godly man, was willing to look at the very, very inadequate spiritual lives of 4 believers and afford just a manifestation of his grace on that behalf. And folks, we look at the ugly, twisted world about us, and it's just God's grace that we still enjoy the many freedoms that we do. It's God's kindness to us. And in some of our lifetimes, you know, unless the Lord returns, we may see those things greatly, greatly eroded, even more so than we've seen over the course of the last generation. But the need for us is to be righteous people who would intervene and righteous people who would stand up for God and shine as lights in this community. So folks, I want to appeal to you to be part of that righteous remnant. As we draw to a close, let me briefly mention 5 characteristics that describe the kind of righteousness that preserves a nation. First is a personal relationship with God. Folks, the only way you can be counted among the righteous is to have a personal relationship with God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've reflected today on those who have died for the cause of the freedoms that we enjoy. But there's one who died not to preserve what he had, but to give you and me what we need. Romans 5, 6 through 10 says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Much more than being now justified, in other words, declared righteous, by His blood we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But folks, Christ died for our sins. And you know, our hope for our nation is not primarily in elections and in political activism and in community involvement, and nothing wrong with any of those things. But it's in the individual regeneration. And if we want to help our nation in a very practical sense, we do so by reaching out to people with the gospel. And as they would respond in faith and God saves them, you know, that's the answer. And that's how we need to pray for those in leadership in our nation, rather than just being angry with them for some of the decisions that they made. And it's right to be dissatisfied with those decisions, and it's right to vote accordingly and to try to, you know, at least have some measure of opportunity to help some people to get into office will make right decisions, but the fact is what we need to be doing is praying for our president and for our senators and for our representatives and for our governors and the local assemblies and community leaders and mayors and whoever it may be, praying for them that they would come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they do, it will revolutionize their lives. And the decisions will change. Not because I write them letters, and again, don't get me wrong, write all you want, okay? But you know, really, that's not the primary need. They need the redeeming work of Christ in their lives. Okay? So the first is that personal relationship. Secondly, a prayerful burden for our land. Abraham prayed even regarding Sodom and the righteous that were there. James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We have to believe that because God says it. And we need to pray, folks, for one another, for his fellow Christians. Paul says that we need to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, Titus 2:12. We need to pray for those who are without Christ. As I said, that's ultimately the hope of our nation, is the redemption of unbelieving people. And we need to pray, as I mentioned, for every government official, whether municipal, county, state, federal, whatever it may be. You know, and I would encourage you to know who those people are that are in your oversight, if you will, and pray for them by name and specifically. So we've seen the righteousness that preserves a nation is characterized by a personal relationship with God, by a prayerful burden for the lost, thirdly, by a pure manner of living. Matthew 5:13 says that we are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt is both two things. It's a preservative. It also provides flavor. And we can have an effect upon our communities and upon our neighborhoods by being salt, by being conspicuous Christians, by standing up for the righteousness of God, by reaching out to people with the gospel. We can be salt and light to those in our immediate circle of influence. And that's what God would have us to be. Fourth, the righteousness that preserves a nation is characterized by a public testimony of Christ, a willingness to proclaim the truth. Matthew 5:14 and 15, next couple of verses. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You know, Lot was not a light in Sodom. Had he been, perhaps there would have been many more there who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't just cloister ourselves away in our own little circle of security. We need to be out there where there is darkness, but being a light. And that doesn't mean put ourselves in compromising positions and places. I'm not saying that. But, you know, the Bible talks about the gates of hell not prevailing against Christ and His church. And you know, this is actually a thought that's coming to me. I was going to actually had this in my notes for tonight. But I always used to think, I don't know why. I had this picture in my mind, this imagery of the gates of hell not prevailing as kind of like our gates will hold up against the onslaughts of the devil. Well, that wouldn't be the gates of hell. That would be the gates of heaven or the gates of the church. The point is this. The gates of hell is that God will use His church and His people to attack wickedness. And those gates of wickedness will be thrown down and destroyed, and there will be the triumph there of righteousness and of God. Of course, we'll see that perfectly when Christ returns, and in a very vivid, literal, tangible sense, we'll see that happen. But even in our day, we are to go out and boldly proclaim in circles of wickedness the truths of God's Word. And some of you that work in secular settings, you probably are surrounded by a lot of wicked and evil things. And sometimes our tendency is to just kind of withdraw and be a silent testimony. Okay, that's not what the Scripture speaks of. And we need to be boldly proclaiming who Christ is and what He can do for people and accept the alienation that may come because of that. But, you know, amidst that alienation, there will be transformation and God will use His Word in people's lives. We need to be boldly, publicly proclaiming Christ. And finally, and let me just make mention of this, there is a place for patriotic involvement in the democratic process. I mean, we live in a participatory form of government. That's the government that we enjoy. We don't have Nero as our emperor, as they did in Paul's day. I mean, we have some opportunity to have some input. And we ought to take advantage of those opportunities. You know, now some may become more involved than that. And if that's what God calls some to do, blessings on them. Some have been called into the military. I was one of them. Some called into public service in some context. And praise God for those who stand for righteousness in the political arena. But all of us at least need to take advantage of the opportunities that our citizenship affords us to at least identify with people who we believe will most align themselves with the truths of the Word of God. So righteousness that preserves a nation, personal relationship with God, a prayerful burden for our land, a pure manner of living, public testimony of Christ, and an appropriate measure, patriotic involvement in our nation. Folks, our nation is in need of righteousness. Same kind of right thinking and priorities that resulted in the founding of this nation, and it's more than 200 years of prosperity. That's what we need to stand for today, even though it's maybe a little harder to stand for that today, but less popular to stand for that today. We need to be willing to do it. God is looking for a righteous remnant. I want to encourage you folks to rise to that challenge. Help preserve our country the way that our Pledge of Allegiance says it, as a nation under God, rightly under the light of God, as we would stand for what's right. Let me have you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed.